Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to talk about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to talk about community, sense of community. We created a page that goes through the psychology of community using different psychologists' basic outline of those things that give us a sense of community. Which was one individual was Dr. David McMillan. And we're just using that as an outline because the fact is there are many different kinds of things that you can do to give you a sense of community. I mean, Facebook gives you a sense of community, but of course, Facebook is not really a community. It's a digital, online, virtual community. Nobody's actually helping anybody. And you can walk away from Facebook for long periods of time and then come back and just start up again like you've actually created a community. But in the old days, your community was life or death. Hard times often occurred, famines, failure of crops, hard winters, dry summers, fires, invasions, criminal elements coming into the community. All these things had to be dealt with by the community. One individual alone could not handle the problems that would occur. So they came together as a community to deal with these situations. We see in Europe now, they're having a considerable problem with an invasion of foreign communities, foreign cultures coming into their country and wreaking havoc in their streets, in their homes. Thousands of girls are being raped, many of them children. People are being robbed. Gangs just walk right into people's houses and take what they want. They walk into stores, they take what they want, and their numbers allow them to beat people up, and nobody has any defense because, generally speaking, most of them are unarmed. Occasionally, you'll find some armed, and now they're actually more Frenchmen are starting to get armed. Now, the Soviet Union's not having too much trouble with this because they just come down on it with both feet, and I saw a video of immigrants in the Soviet Union, and they were marching down the street with a few guards leading the way, a few guards on the side. And, I mean, there's probably 80 to 100 men there, four or five abreast. And they had one arm reaching over the shoulder of the man in front of them, and they were walking along together in a very, very orderly fashion. But you go to other countries, Italy and Greece and Sweden and parts of France has been this way, certainly. And the immigrants are just running the streets and running the cops off. Same thing in Sweden, Scandinavian countries. Marchers of Muslims or immigrants, I don't want to pick on Muslims because it's actually a culture that is separate from identifying it with labels like Muslim or what have you, because you can go to Muslim countries and they're not doing these things. But there's a large number and different varieties of Muslims. They're coming from many different countries that have different kind of cultures that many of them don't respect the rule of law. They don't respect policemen. They don't respect the people in whose country they are inviting, and they think they can just get away with anything. They're cocky, they're arrogant, And they can get away with almost anything in many of these areas. But what's really happening is a community is invading another community, and the one that's invading seems to have more power and control. And the one that's being invaded doesn't know what to do. Now, we've already seen vigilante groups in France and some other places rising to the occasion and doing something about it. Places in Hungary and some of those areas, different. Sometimes it's different valleys or communities. They just don't put up with the nonsense, and they put it down right away, and suddenly the immigrants are all well-behaved. Amazing. It's kind of like an unruly child that, you know, you see people with their children in public areas, And their children are just out of control, doing whatever they want. And the parents don't have any kind of a handle on their children. And the children are, I've seen it, where they're messing up and getting in the way of other people. And people are asking them to get out of the way or move, don't do this. And they just spit back at the people and they just don't care. They just get away with it. There's no discipline. I've seen shoplifting by young kids with their parents. And the storekeeper brings it to the attention of the parents, and parents don't, they just look at them and don't even care. And the kid just knows, I can get away with this. And nobody does anything about it because it's so much of a hassle. In communities before, you could not get away with that. If you stole from somebody, you were called into account. The community would ostracize you. You might still be able to live within the community, but nobody would come to your aid. Nobody would come to your help. You get sick, you're sick. That's just tough. Somebody break into your house, too bad. Your house catch on fire, they'll bring the marshmallows, you know? And that's just the way it is, because you disrespected everybody else. You didn't care about anybody but yourself. And turnabout's fair prey. As you judge, so shall ye be judged. Now, people might help you out if you showed some kind of repentant heart, but if you're going to be an arrogant, selfish, mean-spirited individual, don't expect people to go out of their way to sacrifice their time, their energy, to protect you. There was a moral criteria towards aid, but in those same communities that would write you off if you disrespected everybody else and their property and their rights, they also helped one another, protected one another, charged into a burning house to save your family, to save your livestock, to save your possessions, because they cared about you. They, you know, that bravery was there. Today, you can be an absolute total jerk, lazy, good for nothing, get your rent paid for by the government, your food paid for by the government, smoke in bed, set your house on fire, and the fire department will come to save your house just like anybody else's. And you can remain selfish, and you can remain arrogant, and you can remain uncharitable, unforgiving, self-indulgent, and nobody's going to call you out on it. You're still going to get cared for just the same as if you were the nicest guy on the block, because they don't care. The moral criteria has been removed from social welfare. In real communities in ancient times that operated by voluntary free will offerings, helping one another out, that isn't the case. That isn't what they do. They would add a moral criteria. I remember some Eskimos who were hunting way up on the ice floes. And so, you know, they go out in the morning and they chop a hole through the ice and they put down their deals to catch seal or fish. And then if whatever they catch, they will bring home to the whole group. And so one goes fishing here, one goes fishing there. They all go to different places by themselves, and they chop the hole in the ice, and they fish there for hours and hours. And then eventually, whatever they get, they bring back, and they all share it equally. Well, there was one guy who almost never brought anything back. He would go fishing with everybody else, but he just did not have the knack. He wasn't as good at it, hunting, because it wasn't just fishing. They were hunting seal to eat, to survive. In a very hard place to survive. And one day, when they all came back, nobody had caught anything. And hunting had been rather slim for the last few days. And so they were all going to go to bed hungry. But guess what? The guy who normally never caught anything caught something. And everybody was just as pleased, and everybody shared just as equally. And that's the way they survived. They learned to survive in that harsh place by sharing. They knew they had to share. They could not be selfish, because a selfish community can't survive in that hard place. Well, what's happened in Europe is they have developed a community of selfishness. Oh, they have their welfare and their social welfare and their old age pensions and their free school, which isn't really free. It's just they borrow money against the future to pay for everybody's education. But what's happened is they don't know how to come to each other's aid. They don't know how to protect one another. And now when you have this culture clash, this other culture coming in, they call it the police. And normally the police is sufficient because most of them are law-abiding. But now with this huge influx of many people who are not law-abiding, you know, I'm sure there are many immigrants who are law-abiding and great people. But there's a large element of lawlessness, not coming from Syria or not really refugees. They're just coming from North Africa. And they're pouring in. And they take what they want. They steal what they want. They do what they want because their numbers are so great and the police are overwhelmed. And they're not supposed to arrest any of these people. That was one of the rules that was going around in Europe, where the police were actually told and could get into trouble if they arrested too many of the immigrants. So when people complain and they say, oh, it's an immigrant, they always say, you're just being a racist. No, they broke in. They beat up my parents. They stole stuff. They took food. And you're just being racist. And so they don't respond to that because the order has come down from the top not to stop, not to arrest, not to incarcerate unless absolutely necessary. So they don't. Well, the same orders are going on in the United States now. Illegal immigrants from Mexico or South America anyway are coming into the country and they're told not to detain them, not to arrest them. Meanwhile, people who are trying to come in legally are paying thousands, sometimes tens of thousands of dollars to jump through all the hoops to come through and become immigrants to the country with sponsors and guarantee that they won't end up on welfare right away and people signing, verifying who they are. But then you have this other huge, giant group, which now is in the millions of people who just come in illegally. Now, personally, I don't believe the answer is a wall along the Mexican border. That I think it would be a waste of funds and money, and it's not really the solution. I think it's fine if you want to guard the border with more troops than, you know, like take all the troops that we have in some of these countries over in the Middle East and in Europe and just put them on the border. You can't just all release them all and fire them. Put them on the border and protect the borders. That's perfectly okay, but that's not a solution. The solution is a cultural solution. We've become a culture, a socialist culture. We're a little bit behind, but we've been following in the footsteps of Europe, becoming more and more socialist. I mean, it started with public education when the majority of the people in the United States were now educated in public schools. Basically, we had become a socialist nation. And then, you know, that was around 1910. And then it grew from there. We had a socialist money system with the Federal Reserve in 1913. We got a progressive income tax in 1916. It only extended to a corporate progressive income tax, but it was the beginning of what would eventually become an individual income tax with Social Security, which is another move towards socialism. Social Security is part of socialism, part of the Communist Manifesto. And so we're moving more and more into that direction. Then they, you know, in the 60s, they were taking out the moral criteria of social welfare. They had already done it in Australia, and they were doing it in other countries, so it didn't really matter. You could be total jerk, total lazy bum, and you could get on welfare. And then they also have a huge number of people who are getting Social Security benefits who are actually illegal immigrants. illegal immigrants are collecting Social Security benefits. And this isn't new. This has been going on for years and years and years. And sometimes they do it by lying on the documents in order to do this. But nobody checks it. Nobody has time. And it's so much easier just to send them a check. I mean, it's not your money. You know, like Margaret Thatcher says, the problem with socialism is eventually you run out of other people's money. Because they're not. And if you go back in America, in our culture in America, the idea of using tax money to take care of the poor was an absolute abomination. Tax money was not to take care of the poor. Charity was to take care of the poor. Once it's tax money taking care of the poor, it's not charity anymore. It's compelled offerings. It's what Christ said was the Corban of the Pharisees made the word of God did not affect, because Corban was sacrifice. It was charity. It was free will offerings to take care of the needy of your society, whatever they were, whether it was old age or sick or infirm or blind or whatever. That was what that was to take care of. The sacrifice of the people did this. Rome had done the same thing hundreds of years before. Even when Paul's half-brother was stationed in Great Britain, he was setting up charitable institutions with free will offerings to help the people of Great Britain. And that's why his, I believe it was his son, who married the woman who was Gladys at the time in Great Britain, but eventually became known as Claudia, and is mentioned in the Bible. And who also had a brother named Linus, who's mentioned in the Bible, and two daughters, who were the nieces of Paul. But he had been setting up charitable institutions in Great Britain. One of the stones that marked the buildings that they constructed still bears his name. And these were to take care of, you know, the needy of the Brits. And it was creating goodwill amongst them. But unfortunately, there were other people that were coming along, not creating goodwill, and actually abused not only the Brits, but one of the former kings of Britain. Which, when we say kings, it's not kings like we think of kings today. But they were noblemen. And not only abused him, well, they didn't really abuse him when he died. They abused his surviving members of his family. But because they had loaned him all kinds of money, and now they had to pay it back. And that's where you ended up having another major war between the Brits and England. Brits and the Romans. But anyway, this was clashes of communities. Values in communities that clashed with other communities. So when we talk about having a sense of community, it's not enough to have a sense of community. What kind of community are we going to have a sense of? What is giving us a sense of community? And as I said in earlier shows, a sense of community is a feeling that members have of belonging, a feeling that the members matter to one another and to the group, and a shared faith or allegiance of those members, that their needs might be met through the commitment of all of the members of that community together. Now, the way in which that is accomplished is quite different. In many communities, that's done by contract. And, of course, that's what Herod did when he was setting up his baptism and his social welfare scheme, is that you would sign up. And you would have to pay in. And this gave everybody a sense of community, because they all were sacrificing and giving part of themselves to the treasury of Judea to take care of the widows and orphans and needy of their society. The blind, the lame, would be taken care of in this social welfare system set up by Herod. And it was the Corban of their society. Now, there had been Corban all the way back in the time of Moses, but in the time of Moses, it was based on free will offerings, not a compelled statutory amount, an ordinance of men saying, oh, you have to give this amount. It was done by free will offering. Now, of course, then if you do that, if you have free will offerings, everybody may not give. And of course, because everybody doesn't give, there may not be as much in the treasury. And of course, that's one of the attractions of creating a system where everybody has to give a little bit, whether they like to or not. And that's, of course, what Herod set up. But the problem is, and this always happens, it's just like Social Security. What was that at first? 1.5%. That's what you had to pay in, 1.5%. Now you have to pay in over 14%. And it's not enough because there's no division of funds. It's all bankrupt. But it's still forced offering, either way you look at it. And what happens is the people running it are perfectly content giving away the money. And politicians give away more and more money, offer more and more benefits, because that helps them get elected. And so that's the culture, the community. And you get a sense of belonging to that community, and you can hold up symbols and, you know, and flags, and everybody holds up the American flag. People like Davy Crockett and early Americans, going back to Thomas Jefferson, they would be absolutely appalled at the social welfare schemes set up. Even Madison, who thought there should be public education, not for everybody. He was very clear, public education, they funded public education by setting aside land that they had not yet claimed, but they said, when you go out to claim land, which we're going to survey and we're going to divide up into parcels, et cetera, not meets and bounds like we did in England, but we're actually going to do it in a more orderly fashion through survey. They said so many areas out of every township will be set aside for education. Now, they could sell that land or whatever and consolidate it so that there would be schools built. It'd be free land available for schools. But there's no real tax to fund those schools. The schools, even the early schools in this valley, were funded by private donations. And the schoolhouse, well, at least one of the schoolhouses, two of the schoolhouses, were built on private land. And they weren't big, fancy schools, but they were one-room schoolhouses, and they worked. But it was private donations that were producing these public schools. They couldn't tax those buildings and everything because they were public schools. But the tuition, the teachers, were paid for by the individual parents. But they still called it public schools. The idea of all of the money paying for public education coming out of tax dollars is something we've moved into and altered our communities and our culture. And it's altering us. It's altering the way we think. It's changing the way Americans think. And they have changed the way they think because they used to think that would be absolutely appalling and immoral. But now they all think it's moral and it's okay. If there is a moral standard in the universe, you can't change that moral standard just by changing the opinion of people. And even if you could, you cannot do it without changing the nature of the people. What you're doing is, man was originally made in the image of God. Now he's being made in another image, a covetous image. He covets his neighbor's good. And creating a different kind of community. He still gets a sense of community, still has his flag, still has his holidays. But the people who originally started the country would be appalled at what they're doing. And I can show you that. We can show you, you know, the way that people talk back then and how they considered the idea of government being in the charity business was absolutely an outrage. Like I said, Madison was thought there should be public schools, but only for the absolute indigent. The people who couldn't, and even then, the public schools were mostly funded by private donations. So, you know, this is... you know, an interesting perspective, but the reality is that you've already changed your culture, you've already changed the nature of your community, and now how do you change back? Because Europe is being changed back one atrocity at a time. Thousands and thousands and thousands of young women are raped, abused. People are literally being mutilated, robbed on a daily basis, mugged on a regular basis. And that's beginning to change their community. But they don't know how to change and how to organize their community in a way that protect them. Here in America, we see the government confiscating hundreds of ranches, private lands, mines, just taking them over. Sometimes paying, pennies on the dollar for them. Running people out of business with swarms of offices eating out their substance. So people are trying to figure out, well, how do we fight against this? And of course, we saw what happened with occupying the Mueller refuge. And it didn't work out real good. It wasn't really a Christ-like strategy. There was a Christ-like strategy at one time. They're just not using it. But then again, they're not taught it because they don't understand a Christian community, how a Christian community works. And so, anyway, there are four factors to any community, according to these psychologists. And one is membership, the other is influence, the other is integration of fulfillment of needs. Now, the community has to have some way of fulfilling the needs of community, otherwise nobody wants to be a part of it. And then they have to have some sort of shared connection. Now, there's a million ways in to do all that, and that's what we're talking about. Which ways would qualify as a Christian community? And we'll have to talk about that when we come back, because we're at the middle of the show now. So we'll take a break, and you think about it. What are the criteria for a Christian community membership? What would the influence look like? What would be the integration of fulfillment of needs and the shared connection? And we're going to break down membership into several different attributes. And we'll do that when we come back right after this brief break. So we're talking about the kingdom and the community in the kingdom and how you get a sense of community in the kingdom and why these kingdom principles. I mean, Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So why do that? Why say that? What was going on at that time? Well, actually, they were having an immigrant problem too at that time from a number of different sources. And they also were having an economic problem because shortly, well, actually, right at that time, they had already started taking the silver out of the Roman silver coin. It got really hot and heavy taking it out by Nero, and by Diocletian, it was all gone. So they had runaway inflation, which is why you have runaway inflation. They were minting money that didn't have any value. They were borrowing money. They were, Rome had soldiers in over 127 different countries. They had become the policemen of the world. And I did a guest appearance on a radio show last night, and I was pointing out that all the same things that we see today, and I can do this in layers and layers and layers and take you all the way back, but the point is history is repeating itself. The decline and fall of the Roman Empire followed a certain path. Christians were doing something different. So they actually thrived during the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. Even with persecution, they were thriving. So much so that even though they were only a few percentage points of the whole population, people like Constantine was trying to emulate what the Christians were doing because what they were doing wasn't working. And of course, that's what we see in Germany. That's what we see in Europe. What they've been doing isn't working. They don't have enough people to man their own factory, so that for years they've been bringing in more and more people from other cultures, and those cultures have been coming in and altering their culture, and it's becoming just devastating the local communities. But the government doesn't seem to mind that because, you know, they live in a much more protected area. They will mind that because you're going to see absolute devastation of not only the European economy, but the European people. Millions will die in the ensuing violence that's coming. But what about here in America? What about in Australia? What about all over the world? There won't be any place, before we're done, there won't be any place that won't be severely affected. So what we should be doing is what the Christians were doing, which was seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, what is the kingdom of God? People think that's for the living or for the dead, rather. And that's where you go when you die. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, same thing. Well, the kingdom of God, it says in the Bible, was from generation to generation. What that meant was, you know, like all land in the United States is by government suffrage today. It wasn't used to be that way. Landed Americans actually own their own land. You don't do that anymore. You only have legal title. But in the kingdom of God, you would actually own your own land, and it would be passed down from generation to generation. There would be no king that ruled over you. There would be leaders, but there would be no one who could exercise authority. Your leaders would be titular, because the kingdom of God is basically a republic. Now, it has some laws that God put, but they're just negative laws, like don't kill, don't murder, don't steal. You know, don't bear false witness. Don't covet your neighbor's goods. Basic stuff. You know, take care of your parents. As far as the Sabbath day, that has to do with don't go into debt. You know, work for what you get. If you need rest, you work 6 days and you take your rest. If you want a couch, you work, earn the money, and then you go buy the couch. You don't borrow against the future for what you want. That's what Sabbath is all about. It's what we do. We turn the day into a symbol, and then we unmoor that symbol from its meaning. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. What does that mean? Well, Paul says there are gods many. You know, Augustus Caesar called himself a god. Why did he call himself a god? He actually called himself Apotheos, appointer of gods. He said he was the appointer of gods. That was his office. What did he do? This is the thing that, when I study history, I thought, like, what are they doing in these pagan temples? You know, you couldn't find hardly anything written. So you have to go back to original Greek and Latin and read what they're actually doing in these temples to find out what they're really doing. And we don't understand that. And, of course, that's why I've created a web page. I'm actually going to add a little bit more. I found out a little bit more about some of the other temples and what were going on in there. But the Temple of Saturn was the Bureau of Vital Statistics. That's where they registered their birth certificates. Why birth certificates? So that they would know how to get their benefits. And if you can get benefits from the government, then the government has a right to you. If you have entitlement to benefits of the government has a corresponding entitlement to you. If the government goes bankrupt, you're now not a beneficiary, but you now owe their debt. Especially if they went bankrupt providing you with benefits. You say, well, I didn't take any benefits. Did you go to public school? You took a benefit. Are you taking care of your parents with your money and your effort? You're sharing your food at your table for your parents? Or did they collect Social Security? Because Social Security has been bankrupt for a generation. Totally bankrupt for a generation. There is no money there at all. That's been ruled over 50 years ago. Several times. It's totally bankrupt. So, this back to the kingdom of God from generation to generation. This is what you're seeking. This is where you own your own land. And what you have, what you earn, what you produce is yours. So you still have a need for government, the community. You remember those items that you had to have, integrated and fulfillment of needs, because society has needs. People in society have needs. They will need help. How do you do that in a community? Well, you can tax everybody and then give the money, the power to tax to some king or president or prime minister or parliament or Congress, and then they can take from everybody and then they can redistribute that wealth. That's one way to do it. That's not the way the kingdom of God does it. The kingdom of God does it through free will offerings. You have two coats and your neighbor has none, you share. You do the same in meats. What the kingdom of God is a network. And they used to call it tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, or tens, hundreds, and thousands. It was 10 families get together and they watch each other's back. But because it's a kingdom and not just a congregation, they have to gather with other congregations. So that minister is not a part, he's not a member of the congregation he serves. He's a leader, not a ruler, a leader. Different words. He leads them in what? Charity. He doesn't exercise authority one over the other. He's not allowed to. Christ said he couldn't do that. He said, because that's the way the other governments did it. He says, you can't be like that. So he gets in another congregation with 90 other ministers like himself serving congregations, serving the tents of the congregation, which it says in the Bible, tabernacles of the congregation, but it's actually their tents, their homes. He's serving them. How does he serve them? People give him stuff, and he redistributes that wealth. But they maintain the right to choose to give. If you don't do that, you will not be a free society. It will alter you culturally. It will make you dependent and weak. So anyway, kingdom of God from generation to generation, and there is no allegiance to a structure. There's no allegiance to a hierarchy that rules over you. There's only an allegiance to righteousness. The obligations and duties in the kingdom are imposed by right reason. You say, well, this guy has always been a good guy. He's always been a hard worker. He's always helped out his community. And he fell off a ladder and broke his back. And his family's going to starve if we don't help him. That's a common sense obligation imposed upon you by honor, by righteousness, by basic love and caring. I mean, he helped us out. We need to help him out. His father helped us out, so now we have to help him out. His father's long dead, but back when his father was alive, he helped us, so we need to help him. And we're going to cast our bread upon the waters. We think that if we help him, he will feel that same honor and liability to help us if we ever need. And this is where hope comes in. This is a different kind of community. It's going to give you a different kind of sense of community. Some people are saying, oh, well, no, it's just about religion. Well, religion 200 years ago was defined as the performance of your duty to your fellow man. The pious performance of your duty to God and your fellow man. Pious meaning the duty of a son to his father. That's actually what pious originally meant before somebody changed it. The same as religion. That's what religion used to mean. How you took care of the needy. And that's what they were doing in these pagan temples. They were taking care of the needy. Except like Herod and Augustus Caesar imposed a tax to collect the funds to take care of the needy of society. Now, we got all away from that when Rome fell, and for 1,000 years, people learned to take care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. There was some welfare around in some places, but it was on a very localized basis and usually with some rich man who happened to take care of the people on his estate. But along come 1066, and the rise of the kings came along, and there was a woman named Lady Godiva whose husband died and left her to be one of the richest women in Great Britain. She had all kinds of land, and her father had land, and so she was one of the wealthy, one of the only women mentioned in the Anglo-Saxon woman mentioned in the Doomsday Book. Extremely wealthy woman. And she married a Norman, who was a pretty good guy. And the Normans, though, had this king system set up where the king could exercise authority. And he imposed a tax. He said, okay, you got to go around and take money from everybody in the community based on their wealth, a kind of an income tax, head tax, some sort of a tax. And then you take that money and you give it to the church because the church was in charge of welfare. I mean, it built the schools, it built the hospitals, it did all this stuff, and they weren't getting enough money. And so I want you to tax the people and give the money to the church to take care of the needy, because the church used to do that. And Lady Godiva said, no, you can't do this. This will destroy society. It will destroy our community. It will destroy our culture. It will destroy our hearts and our caring for one another if you do this. This is what Lady Godiva was saying. And her husband said, well, I have to impose the tax because I have to come up with the money. I've given an oath of fealty to the king. I don't have any choice. This is what he wants. I cannot, if I don't do it, he could arrest me. He says, the only way I could not do this is you put up the money. You strip your wealth off and put up the money. And that's what she did. She took her money and built hospitals, built libraries, built schools. For years, she was considered the patron saint of architects because she did so much building to take care of the needy of society through her own wealth. She took her own wealth. Her husband was wealthy in his own right. He had land in Normandy and some land in Great Britain. And he matched much of what she did. I don't know if he matched it exactly, but he came. They were buried side by side. Letters written about them at the time show them as some of the most moral people in the kingdom. Noblemen in every sense of the word. Noble woman in every sense of the word. 100 years later, somebody made up the story about her riding naked through the streets. That's completely not true. Never happened. But a titillating story like that might distract you from what really was going on. You won't know that. You'd only hear it from me. you're not gonna hear it from anybody else. That's why we have a picture of Lady Godiva fully dressed on the front of the Free Church Report. She knew that this would change the culture of society if you start forcing your neighbor to contribute to your welfare in any shape or way or form whatsoever. It would alter society. So now, how do we alter it back? We have to start going back the other way. We have to create that network of tens, hundreds, and thousands by forming congregations of record, but you won't be a member. So anyway, why do I say this? Well, you know, you say the kingdom of heaven, that's where we go when you die. Well, Mark 12:27, it says, he is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. In Luke 20:38, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Well, they should. Our Acts 17:7, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Or how about Matthew 21:43? Therefore, say I unto you, this is Jesus speaking, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, talking to the Pharisees, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Well, it had to be there. It wasn't someplace you go when you die. It's the kingdom of God. And Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom to the little flock. Of course, he later on explains to the little flock in Luke 22:29 that I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father has appointed unto me. But earlier he said, you're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority one over the other, but are calling themselves benefactors. It's not to be that way with you. But it is that way with the modern Christian, because the modern Christian is not following Christ. He's in apostasy. He is following the pagan ways of Rome. But we should be, you know, like Christ, laying down ourselves daily for one another. But we aren't. We've gone this the way of the Pharisees, and now we must turn around. So anyway, that culture has certain boundaries, certain sense of security and safety. The membership, they break that down, the psychologists break that down into at least five different attributes. One is what are the boundaries? What is the sense in security and safety? What is the sense of belonging and identifying yourself and the personal investment? Now, we went over some of these things earlier, so I won't go in great detail. The boundaries really aren't the Ten Commandments, because every congregational meeting is a free assembly. You're not really a member like some sort of corporation, because that's not what a congregation is. If it was a corporation, then it means part of your rights are now invested in this body. And now collectively, or some leader is going to make decisions for you, and you no longer have the right to choose over certain matters within that body. That's not what a free assembly is. A free assembly is you all show up, you all sit down as equals, like a round table, and you all get to decide what you want to participate in and what you don't want to participate in, what you want to contribute to and what you don't want to contribute to. Because you still have the right to choose, because the kingdom of God remembers from generation to generation, from family to family to family to family. Now, this is the only way to freedom. There is no other way but this way that Christ was teaching. And Moses was teaching, and Elijah was teaching. And to tell you the truth, it's what Buddha was teaching. It's not what Buddhists teach today. It's what Abraham was teaching. It's not what Jews teach today. But it's what was taught originally. That's why governments and contracts are mentioned 600-700 times in the Bible, and religion 5 times. 4 times in a bad sense, once in a good sense. So anyway, the Ten Commandments are guidelines for your particular salvation, because if you want eternal life, you have to keep the commandments. But the congregational meetings, the free assemblies, are like AA meetings, to some degree. At least one aspect of it is like an AA meeting. You're addicted to benefits. You're addicted to depending upon government to provide everything you want, and therefore it can control everything you have. If you want to change that, you don't shake your fist at government. You admit, repent, start thinking another way, a way we used to all think about taking care of one another, about loyalty and honor, virtue. That's the only way to a free society, and Christ is telling you that. You have to learn to forgive and give. You have to learn to sacrifice and care about one another. There is no other way. And it's a long way back for some of us. So the sense of security and safety, well, of course, Christ didn't come to be safe. Liberty isn't necessarily safe. People give up their liberty to be safe. You're willing to face the unsafety of liberty if you want to be free. But you must do it with righteousness. Otherwise, you'll get shot in the snow somewhere. Now, you know, of course, that may be a reference to Finnicum. I think he was a decent guy. I think if we could sit down, I could have showed him where they were making a mistake. And maybe we could have spared them. But it just wasn't in the cards. But I'm here to talk with you and show you the ways of righteousness. You go talk to the 3 percenters. You go talk to all these guys. I'll show you how this is done. It's still your choice, but I will share with you my time, my energy, my decade upon decade upon decade of research. All available for free. You don't have to buy the books to read this. But you have to be willing to see the truth. We were warned that the cry of peace and safety and what to do and not to do to prevent the destruction that is coming. We were told over and over again what to watch for. Thessalonians 5:3, for when they shall say peace and safety, and sudden destruction cometh upon them, sudden, as the travail of a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that they should overtake you as a thief. But most of you out there are in the darkness. and you will be really in the darkness when you are overtaken. There's a lot more on our page. I'm not going to go through all that. We only have so much time left. But this sense of belonging and identity, this sense of community, comes from this belonging to a community. But that's not the way it is in Christianity. It's belonging with a community. We stand together. We stand alone together. We choose to stand together. We retain that right to choose. Because in that way, we can encourage one another. Personal investment, that's another attribute. It says, lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth where thieves and robbers can break in, where moths and rust can eat it up. So where's your treasure? It's in the camaraderie of a brotherhood. Like the movie series, Band of Brothers. What made them strong? What bound them together? Uniform? Flag? No. Sacrifice. The guy who went away because he was wounded and then he finally came back, he had to win their trust again because he was gone. Other guys escaped from the hospital to get back to the front lines when they weren't even healed up yet. And men would crawl through fire to save each other. That's what makes you strong. Is that caring, not symbols. See, that's another thing, common symbols and systems. Well, the problem with common symbols, and we are almost out of time, most mistakes in philosophy and logic occur because the human mind is apt to mistake the symbol for the reality, and that's the danger. We unmoor the symbols, that's Albert Einstein, unmoor the symbols from their true meaning, and we worship the symbol instead of the principle behind it. That's idolatry. We do that every day. People are waving the American flag, but the guys who designed it originally would turn over in their grave if they saw what you've become. But we'll have to talk about this later, next time on Keys to the Kingdom. Until then, if I got my time right, until then, may peace be upon your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.